going into this. And so if you have a Bible with you, if you want to open it up to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, and I'll remind you of a few things that we already said last time we were together, and then we'll build on that. Tonight we're going to focus on the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. A lot of good things in the seventh chapter. One left. All right. Okay. Everybody's got a set of notes, right? Everybody that wanted them has got some. All right. In any case, so we left off last time dealing with some things in the sixth chapter, a lot of things to talk about in that sixth chapter of Hebrews. Tonight, as I mentioned, we're going to be focusing on the seventh chapter, and we're going to be dealing with a fellow who is a little bit mysterious in terms of the Bible, and that fellow's name is Melchizedek. And we talked about him a little bit before. We're going to delve into a little bit more tonight and see what happens on that. Now, in your notes, I've only got notes prepared for the first 10 verses of chapter 7. We might go further than that. If we do, you'll just have to write down some notes because I can go through the entire chapter without any problem. Even though we don't have notes for them, we could go through the whole thing. We'll just see what the Lord had in store for us, all right? But as part of review, let's look at our notes. Roman numeral number 1, brief review from the last time. Basically, the last two verses of Hebrews 6, because they lead us into the seventh chapter of Hebrews, all right? And so these last two verses of chapter 6 will lead us into chapter 7, and so we're going to reiterate these last two verses. Verse 19, in fact, why don't we read the scripture first? Verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 6 reads this way. Then we'll go back to our notes. It reads this way. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, now, with that in mind, let's go to our notes, and you'll notice letter A under Roman numeral number 1, letter A, verse 19, Jesus Christ, and this is review, and so I'm not going to, I don't think, elaborate a whole lot on these two verses, but again, they introduce us and get us going into chapter 7. Jesus Christ is the basis of our security. He is called here, actually, the anchor of our soul. As we looked at last time, the context, that would have been 2 weeks ago, because last week we had prayer, but 2 weeks ago, we saw the context of this is that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. And it goes on in your notes and says, Jesus anchors the believer to the unchangeable character of God who keeps his promises. You remember prior to this, the writer of Hebrews was talking about two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God is not a man that he should lie. And so in terms of the priesthood, and that is what we're beginning to deal with more than ever, the priesthood of Jesus, it was given by promise. It was given by an oath. And therefore, the promise and the oath are the two immutable or unchangeable things. And that leads us into this idea of the fact that he, Jesus, as the anchor of our soul, causes us to be stable and secure in God's promises as we keep our eyes on him. Amen? All right, so we talked about some of that last time. Now, notice now as we go to letter B, Jesus as high priest, you'll notice now, Jesus as high priest, letter B in your notes, has entered into the most holy place once and for all. We'll see that in greater detail when we go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 and the surrounding verses. But notice, he has entered into the most holy place once and for all. Now, we know for those that have been with us, and God willing, we're going to elaborate on the tabernacle of Moses in a future time because we're going to be talking about it more in Hebrews. He's going to delve into the tabernacle of Moses. He's going to be comparing the tabernacle of Moses with the heavenly tabernacle. And some of us have already talked about that. We understand the tabernacle of Moses was a picture. It was an illustration. It was an object lesson, if you will, of heaven itself. And the idea of the most holy place is the very throne of God, right? Because in the tabernacle of Moses, in the most holy place of the tabernacle of Moses, also called the holiest of holies, was at one point, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat between the golden cherubim was the seat of God. God dwelt between the golden cherubim, isn't that right? And so that was the seat of God. He was enthroned there. That was the throne of God on earth, but yet it was a picture of, if you will, the throne of God in heaven. And once a year, the high priest would enter in beyond the veil. We can't elaborate it all now, but we'll get into it in more detail when we get to those chapters, especially chapter 9 and into chapter 10. But the high priest, once a year, under the Levitical priesthood, would enter in beyond the veil, sprinkle the blood of animals on the mercy seat in order to make atonement or to cover the sin of the people for that 1 year. Isn't that right? But we know now we see Jesus, amen, as the ultimate high priest. And we're going to talk about his priesthood a little bit tonight. The ultimate high priest entered once and for all beyond the veil. In fact, we know that when he died on the cross, the veil was rent in two, and now there's access to God, right? And even though that was depicted in the natural, in that the literal veil was rent in two, it was depicted of something that was real and substantial, and that is by way of Jesus Christ. The way into the presence of God is now open. You and I now, because of the blood, have access to God. Isn't that good news? Amen? Amen. And we don't have to have access. The high priest of the Old Testament had access to God once a year. Now, as priests of God, we've got access to God whenever we want. Isn't that right? Amen. All the time, 24/7, 365 days of the year. All right? Now, going back here now to our notes here and looking at this again, letter B now. Jesus, as high priest, has entered into the most holy place once and for all, and the veil was torn in two. The scripture is given to represent that Jesus has opened access to the presence of God for every person who is spiritually united to him. This hope through which we draw near is found in this chapter we're going to be approaching here in verse 19, allows the Christian to have communion with God in a personal relationship. Now, going on with that, now verse 20 of chapter 6, it says this, the quote is here, where the forerunner, which is what? That is the one who entered in beyond the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the last things I mentioned to you last time, 2 weeks ago, for those that were here, is that word forerunner. You'll notice it again in verse 20 in your Bibles, Hebrews 6:20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever. Forever is a key word, by the way, that we'll be dealing with at some point. Become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the word forerunner, in your notes here, he has entered the presence, the forerunner has entered the presence behind the veil, that's heaven. Letter A, the word forerunner means one who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. And so again, we're talking about entering his presence beyond the veil. We are seeing in the scripture that Jesus is called the forerunner. He went in advance, and we who believe on Christ are to follow. Isn't that right? And you remember last time I mentioned to you something that is said here. Notice letter B. With the Levitical priesthood or Aaron's priesthood or the priesthood of the law, with that, no one followed the high priest in the holiest of holies. Isn't that right? They weren't supposed to go. In fact, if you know this, and many of you probably do, even the high priest had to have a rope around his leg, because if he messed up and fell dead beyond the veil, they couldn't go in to get him. They had to pull him out, drag him out by way of that rope. Isn't that right? I mean, he had to go through certain ritual of cleanliness and cleansing and purifying before he entered in. If he went in and he messed up, they had a rope around his leg to pull him out because nobody followed him in. Right? And so, thank God, we have a forerunner who is our great and faithful and merciful high priest, who entered into heaven, and he went in advance of us so that we might follow. And that includes also God's presence today in our lives and having access to God today. You know, as a believer, we're to have a taste of heaven today. I know you've heard me say it, but we need to reiterate that over and over again. Yes, someday we're going to be in the presence of God, but we can experience the presence of God today as well. It's only a taste, but thank God for the taste. Amen? Thank God for the taste of what is to come. Hallelujah. All right. I'm sorry. I got to calm down. I'll calm down. I thank God. You know, I haven't felt good all day. I've been fighting it all day, and I'm thinking to myself, I think I got to cancel. I think I got to get somebody else to speak. How am I going to go through this? I'll tell you right now, I feel better than I have in 2 days. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Anyway, going on now with this, notice now, number two, it said this is still in review. We're still reviewing. number two, he's become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A, God swore this would be the case. Psalm 110:4 is quoted twice in our chapter 7. We'll be dealing with that some. Letter B, God not only promised, but he swore an oath just like he did for Abraham. C, he has kept his promise, providing us a better high priest. And D, this mention of Melchizedek is the third mention in this book. the one there in chapter 6 and verse 20. The other references so far are Hebrews 5, 6, and 10. And this, as I stated to you 2 weeks ago, this will introduce us right in to chapter 7. Are you ready? All right, let's read to start with of chapter 7 of Hebrews. Let's read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7, okay? It goes this way. And remember, you remember the chapters and verses were not in the original, right? Chapters and verses were added for reference sake. Thank God we've got them, because then we can have you turn to a certain spot and you know exactly where to go, right? But just remember that the thought is still continuing here, right? And so he talks about the forerunner entering in for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this, chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. All right, now, let's go to Roman numeral number 2, the exposition, beginning an exposition here of chapter 7. Letter A, so far in our study, we've seen the writer mention Melchizedek in the following places. All right, number 1, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, 9 and 10, chapter 6 and verse 20 we just read. Number 2, we also found out that the writer could only give a brief mention for the readers, because they had dullness of hearing. Remember that in the latter part of chapter 5? He said, I have more things to talk to you about this Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus, but right now you are dull of hearing, and I need to teach you again some of the very elementary principles of Christ. Isn't that right? And so he kind of went back and went over some things and what have you, and now he's coming back more to this idea of the high priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've seen other things about Jesus I've mentioned to you in the book of Hebrews. It is the book of the high priesthood of Jesus more than anything else in many ways, right? And we talked about in chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3, talks about how he as God, the deity of Jesus emphasized in chapter 1. Remember that? The humanity of Jesus emphasized in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, his deity is emphasized, and it talks about him as being God, the express image of the Father. And then it talks about he was by himself, he did by himself purge us from our sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that right? Well, we see that even in the purging of our sins, that is an act of a high priest. That was a high priestly act in that sense. In this sense, he did it with his own blood. Isn't that right? And he purged us from our own sins. We also saw in chapter 2 and verse 17 that he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, it talks about our apostle and high priest of our high priest and our apostle of our confession, right? And we saw some things. An apostle represents God to man, but a high priest represents man to God, right? And we saw that there's two ministries there spoken of, him as high priest, him as an apostle. An apostle represents God to man. He represents God, an ambassador for God. But yet a high priest is one who represents man before God. Thank God we've got a great representative, don't we? Amen. You can't get a better representative than Jesus Christ himself, right? The second member of the Godhead is a wonderful representative for you and me. He represents all of humanity, doesn't he? And especially those who have received salvation. All of humanity, by the way, has been redeemed. Did you know that? All of humanity has been redeemed, but not all humanity has been saved. Because he redeemed means bought, right? Bought, paid for. And they've all been paid for, bought by the blood. It's all something they can all have, but only those who receive it are saved, right? Amen. Thank God we have. Amen. Amen. All right, now going on with this, notice now in letter B here, now the writer returns to this theme, as I mentioned, or his theme, concerning Melchizedek, in which he, number one, this is kind of a basic outline of this chapter 7, number one, he establishes the greatness of Melchizedek. Now, in establishing the greatness of Melchizedek, remember the basic problem here that precipitated the writing of this book, and that problem being Jewish believers being tempted to fall away and turn their back on Christ. Jewish believers that were tempted to go back to Judaism, and in doing so, they would have to say that Christ is not the Messiah any longer, all right? And so in all of this, the writer of Hebrews, again, is trying to really, like a lawyer would, prove his case in terms of who is Jesus Christ. And even the fact that these different facets of Christ, including his high priesthood, is better than the law. It's better than the Levitical priesthood. It's better than Abraham. And that's a big mind blower for a Jew, because Abraham was it. Isn't that right? I mean, he was it. He was the Hebrew of all Hebrews, the first one, right? And so remembering that that's what this writer, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is attempting to do. And so, number one, in this chapter 7, he establishes the greatness of Melchizedek. Number two, in verses 11 through 19, he's going to show the significance of Melchizedek's priesthood. The significance of Melchizedek's priesthood. And then in verses 20 through 28, which brings us to the end of that chapter, he's going to illustrate the greatness of Christ's priesthood. The greatness of Christ's priesthood. Again, trying to get through to those Jewish Christians, and then also obviously benefiting us as well, helping us to become more established in our hearts, but again, showing the greatness of Christ in all of this. Okay, now, let's start off letter C. Is everybody doing all right tonight? Yeah. Everybody alive and well? Yeah. Are you getting anything out of this so far? Yeah. Okay, you wouldn't lie to me, right? No. All right, letter C. Let us see, we're going to begin talking about the history of Melchizedek just a little bit, because again, he's a mystery. He's a mystery to a lot of theologians. A lot of theologians have different ideas about who Melchizedek really was, and we're not going to get into a lot of detail about that. I'm just going to tell you who I believe he was, and you can take or leave it or whatever, but there's so many variations on that, but I think that it'll be pretty clear. I believe it's clear. But in any case, let's talk about the history of Melchizedek by going to our first note there, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis, the 14th chapter. Remember to hold your place always in Hebrews. Genesis, the 14th chapter. And in this particular passage is our first and really virtually our only introduction to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He's referred to in the book of Psalms in referencing the Messiah being one coming after the order of Melchizedek. But other than that, this is the only place in the Old Testament Melchizedek is mentioned. And it's a brief, it's very brief. And so in this 14th chapter, we have some interesting things. If you look in your notes first, C in number 1, we see the surrounding context is concerning the Battle of the Kings, if you will. If you want to fill that in, the Battle of the Kings. A lot of things going on with this that we can't elaborate on tonight. But notice now in chapter 14 and verse 1. Are you doing all right? In chapter 14 and verse 1 of Genesis 14, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel," I love these words, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, this fellow who's king of Elam and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom." Everybody take note, Sodom. Now, we've heard of Sodom. This obviously was before it was destroyed. "And so Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea." Verse 4, 12 years they served Shedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So these particular ones, the ones, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, they were serving Shedorlaomer, all right? And he was ruling over them for 12 years, and in the in the 13th year, they rebelled against him, okay? And then we go to verse 5. "And in the 14th year, that guy," I have trouble with that name, I'm sorry. We'll call him Ched. His name is Ched, all right? "And so 12 years they served Ched. And in the 13th year, they rebelled." Verse 5. "In the 14th year, Ched and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Astaroth, this place, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Enam in Shava, Kirithaim." All right? What is that? Maybe a 60%, all right? Verse 6, "And the Horites in that mountain of Seir," I could have just surpassed this altogether, and now I'm wishing I had. But anyway, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admon, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Ched, king of Elam, title king of nations, and this other fellow of Shinar and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. And so there's nine kings altogether being spoken of here, right? And so it's four kings against five. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And this is why I'm leading up to this. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, this is what was the thing that brought Abraham on the scene, right? If they had done all of this, Abraham probably wouldn't have cared. But then they messed with Abraham's family. Isn't that right? And Abraham wasn't going to put up with that. And so Lot, who was his nephew, was taken, and everything that Lot had, his family and everything else. And it says in verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshal and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 308 trained servants who, you know, you don't often think of Abram this way, do you? But he was a man with not only a lot of employees, but he had himself a miniature army, didn't he? And so it goes on, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. I mean, this man was a strategist, wasn't he? I mean, he had strategy, didn't he? I would say he must have had battles before, wouldn't you? And so he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. In other words, he with his 314 men, whatever it was, over 300, they went and they defeated those armies of those other kings. And they got Lot and all the goods and all the women, all the people back. Isn't that the hand of God even then, if you ask me? Amen. And so it goes on, it says in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Ched and the kings who were with him. And it doesn't say anything other than that, that the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Later, it's going to mention the king of Sodom again, but Abram knew enough not to have anything to do with him even then. And it goes on in verse 18, just out of the blue now. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, this would be the 10th king so far being mentioned in this context. You understand? Now, this king and those that were under him were not involved in this battle. But then suddenly, it seems, out of nowhere, comes this Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He was the priest of God Most High. Verse 19, and he blessed him. This is Melchizedek blessed Abram. And said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. I said it was God's hand at work. Isn't that right? God moved on Abram's behalf. You remember when you're in covenant, when you're in covenant with God, how many of you know that your enemies are his enemies? Isn't that right? And did not God say to Abram, fear not, in Genesis 15, he didn't say to Abram yet in this, because it's the next chapter. But after this, God's response, and really Abram in the context of this battle that he had waged against those enemies, in the context of that, then God appears to him again. In the beginning of Genesis 15, he says, Abram, don't you fear. Don't you be afraid. Why? Because I'm your shield, and I'm your exceedingly great reward. And don't you know, I'm sure it was the case. Abram thought back of this battle when God said, I'm your shield. Abram thought, you sure are, God. You were my shield then. Our 300-some-odd men. We conquered those armies of those kings because, God, you are our shield. Amen? And I submit to you, he's your shield as well. Because he's our God just like he was Abraham's God. You're Abraham's seed, aren't you? And heirs according to the promise. And so we can stand on that idea that he's our shield. And then it goes on in Genesis 15:1, and our exceedingly great reward. Amen. He's our reward. He has got his greatness on our side. Amen. Amen. Now, going on with this now, and reading on, notice it says again in the latter part, verse 20 again, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him," that's Abram, "gave Melchizedek a tithe of all." All right, so here we see the first mention of a tithe, and we see Abram giving a tithe to Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest, and he was the priest of God Most High. Now, we're going to be mentioning other things about this, but now notice, in verse 21, is everybody following me? Everybody doing all right? Verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" Now, here's what, this is what this king wanted. He wanted the people. And it must be. Now, I don't know all the kind of, you mean tell me he wanted Lot? He thought that Abram would give the people that he had just rescued to him? Something's wrong with that, isn't that right? But anyway, he wanted the people. He wanted the people. Why did he want the people? Because you understand how Sodom was, right? They were all messed up sexually and with all sorts of sexual sin, and I'm sure that that's a big part of it. He said this, though. Notice Abram's response, verse 22. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" Now, the thing that I want to point out with all of this is, I have raised my hand. What's that mean? I've made an oath. I've made a promise, right? I made a promise to who? To the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, the thing I want to point out before we go back to Hebrews is this, that this is where Abram, and this is the first time in the Bible that it's recorded this name of God. This name of God, the Lord God Most High, is El Elyon. All right? El Elyon. Now, in case you're wondering, you know, there's a lot of names for God in the Bible, aren't there? And there's one God, but many names. And why is that? Well, we understand that to be the reason why is because in all of God's names, there are facets of his character revealed, right? There are things about him revealed in his name, in his various names, right? And so here then, whenever it seems God gives another name for himself, whether it be in Genesis chapter 17, I believe it was, where he said, "I am the Almighty God." The Hebrew is, "I am El Shaddai, the all-bountiful one, the many-breasted one, the nourisher," all of the meanings of El Shaddai. He was revealing to Abraham at that point a certain facet of his character, was he not? And even with this name, again, another facet of God's character is being revealed to Abraham through this priest. Because the priest, Melchizedek, was the priest of El Elyon, the God Most High. And now Abraham's using that name, or Abram. And he's saying to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand," or "I've made an oath, I've made a promise to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." And so, again, he's showing his commitment to covenant to now another facet now that he understands of God's character. Isn't that right? That God is El Elyon. Now, what does El Elyon mean? The God Most High. It has El is the singular for Elohim. All of us have probably heard that name, Elohim. Elohim is the name that is given to us first or revealed to us first in the Bible. As far as in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. This is the first name that is revealed to us in the Scripture pertaining to the character of God. And Elohim has this idea, if you will. El has the idea of power and might. And we have the idea of creator in all of this. And this is actually in the plural form. And there's a lot of different ideas as to why. I'm convinced the reason why is because there is a plurality in God in the terms of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? And you remember in Genesis 1 and verse 26, he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so the plurality of God, we can see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Don't try to figure it out or you'll blow a fuse, but nevertheless, it's so, right? All right? And so the plurality of God, Elohim, we know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all had a part in creation, didn't they? In the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus Christ created all things. He created all things. And so there's a connection. Some say the Father planned it, the Son carried it out, the Holy Spirit reveals it. That could be very well the case. But Elohim is the first name of God shown us in the Bible. And remember then this. I don't know if all of you have now heard me say this. Let me say this. Basically, you will always interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament, right? And so we've got an advantage over those who only had the Old Testament. We would interpret the Old Testament with our New Testament. Does that make sense to you? Because the New Testament opens up the Old Testament to us, right? How does that go? There's a saying that goes something like this, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, right? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right? And so the New Testament will reveal the old to us in a greater way. We come to an understanding of the old. And so even with this idea of the plurality of God, we come into a better understanding of that, I think, by knowing and understanding Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the New Testament, right? And therefore, we can better understand this concept of let us make man in our image after our likeness, because on the New Testament side, we understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, don't we? Right? In any case, El has the idea of mightiness then. El Elyon. Elyon has the idea of the idea of supreme. We could use the word supreme. We could use the word highest, thus the idea of the Most High God, the supreme and highest. And so putting it all together, El Elyon basically means the supreme and highest mighty God. Amen. The supreme and highest mighty God is El Elyon. And Abram got a revelation of the supreme, highest, and mighty God that day from this priest called Melchizedek. You follow what I'm saying to you here, all right? And so he got a revelation and he realized that's the same God he's in covenant with. And he is the possessor of heaven and of earth. It's put together with that because as the supreme, highest, and mighty God, he is certainly the possessor of everything on earth and heaven. Isn't that right? Possessor of heaven and earth. And Abram was in covenant with him. Isn't that nice? Amen. All right. Now, having read all of this, the other thing we want to mention to you from verse 18. It's interesting to make note here that Melchizedek, after this great victory, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, there's many, many scholars that believe that as Melchizedek, and we're going to see it clear in a few moments, is a type or a picture of Christ. We're going to see also the possibility here that bread and wine was the concept or a picture of communion, right? And the work of Christ, the bringing out of the bread and wine. We understand, again, New Testament helping us to understand Old Testament. By itself, it would be blind to us, but in light of the new and in light of what we're going to understand as to who Melchizedek was and who he represented, we can see bread and wine is no doubt, at least, I'll say probably, I won't say no doubt, is probably a picture of what we celebrate in the Lord's table in communion, all right? All right, let's go back to Hebrews now. And so in number one, under letter C, the history of Melchizedek. Number one, the battle of the kings we've seen. Some things concerning that. And then we go to number two. Lot is captured and then rescued by Abram. We saw that. We're going to just go through these quickly. Upon his return, Abram is met by Melchizedek. And then, as we've already stated, under that letter A, Melchizedek is called the King of Salem. And I've taught this before, even in this class, because we talked a little bit about it. Remembering that thought later to be known as Jerusalem, that city, right? And so Jerusalem means city of peace. And therefore, we understand it's going to be interpreted here in Hebrews for us that this idea of Salem meaning peace. So he's the king of peace, right? The king of peace. Salem is a form of shalom. And many of us are aware of that word. Letter B, lowercase b, he is also called the priest of God Most High. Dealt with that. Letter C, take note that Melchizedek was a priest and a king. A priest and a king. Now, one of the things now we can see, now there's a lot of comparisons that we'll see later between the Levitical. How many of you understand what I mean by the Levitical priesthood? You basically understand what I mean by that? The priesthood that came into being under the law, right? Aaron being the first high priest, his sons being the priests, after they had come out of Egypt, and now God's establishing the law with Israel. And so we have the Levitical, because they were the sons of Levi, one of Jacob's sons, the sons of Levi. So Levitical priesthood, or the Aaronic, because Aaron being the first high priest, called sometimes the Aaronic priesthood, right? And so one of the comparisons there, and this is full of a comparison between those two priesthoods. The Aaronic, if you will, I'll use Aaronic priesthood, meaning for Aaron. And then we've got this Melchizedek, priesthood, and some of the comparisons with this. And one of those that we see right here is the idea that with the Aaronic priesthood, there was no king side to it. You understand what I'm saying? Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. In the Aaronic priesthood, they served the kings. Isn't that right? They were under the authority of the kings, but under the Melchizedekan priesthood, they were priest-kings. Like I say, there was only one that we know of, then Jesus, the fulfillment of it, right? And so he being the Melchizedekan priesthood, all right, as it's stated. All right, now going on with this. Now, number four. In this meeting, two things happen, and we've seen it. Melchizedek, what? Blesses Abram, or Abraham. Melchizedek blesses Abram. Letter B, the second thing is Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek, right? And we'll talk about that more later on in chapter 7. Now, number 5, in referring to Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews summarizes the events in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and we'll read those again. Notice it says, and really, we read the actual event in Genesis 14, but now we read it here as the writer goes to that. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him," there it is, he blessed him, "to whom also Abraham gave a tenth," that means tithe, "part of all," first being translated. Now here we know and understand. The New Testament does it for us. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. That's what this name means. M-E-L-C-H-I, I believe. That part means king, and then we've got righteousness there. So king of righteousness is the meaning of that name, Melchizedek. And here it's stated to us clearly. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, right? And so we see here some similarities now with Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus is our king, do we not? We know he's our king that brought in righteousness, right? We know that, and we'll talk maybe about that more. I don't know. We'll see. But we know that he's our king, and we know he brought in righteousness. And we also know that he brought in, as our king, he brought us peace. And how many of you know there is a connection between peace and righteousness, isn't there? Without righteousness, there is no peace. Isn't that right? How many of you remember Romans 5 and verse 1, for example? And there's a lot of other verses that go with this. Romans 5 and verse 1 says this, "Having then been justified by faith." That word justified is the same Greek word as righteousness. We could say it this way, "Having then been made righteous by faith," what? "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that right? And so it's because of righteousness that now we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our King of peace, our King of righteousness, and we've already seen that the King is also our priest. We're talking about his. And so we see Melchizedek as being a type of that without any doubt. Now, back to our notes then, verse 3. Notice in your Bible, let's read it first of all. Verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." But notice the last phrase there, verse 3. "But made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, this is interesting. Notice verse 3 in your notes now, down at the bottom of page 1. Some other interesting statements. It says, "Without mother, without father, without genealogy, didn't have beginning of days nor end of life, made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." What is that referring to? That is why some people will say, Melchizedek was Christ himself, all right? But let's just look at the next page. Who is this Melchizedek? I'm going to give the basic two beliefs about who Melchizedek was. There were others. Some believe that Melchizedek all of a sudden was an angel that appeared to Abram. All right, I don't believe it was an angel. I'll tell you why I don't believe it was an angel. I don't believe there was any angel that was ruling and reigning over a city that was an actual city of that day. a city called Salem was an actual city of that day. I don't think God had an angel be the king of the city of Salem. Do you? I don't think so. All right. And so I don't think it was an angel. Let's just read on here. Notice now, number one, some have taken the statements in verse 3 to suggest that Melchizedek was a, I'll write this down for you, a theophany. A theophany basically means, you know, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Before he became flesh, he appeared. God appeared. And so the idea of theophany, some people believe that it was actually Christ before he became flesh. And so a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Number two, most believe, and when I say most, I mean the vast majority, believe that he was simply a man. Now, with that, let's look at verse 4 of Hebrews 7. Now, consider how great this, what? Man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Most believe that he was simply a man, but that he is a type of Christ and what his priesthood would be like, what Christ's priesthood would be like. You remember now what a type is. We talked about types and shadows. Hebrews is full of types and shadows, isn't it? A type, tupas, has the idea, if you remember, if you had a sledgehammer or a blacksmith's hammer, and you took a piece of metal and you hit that onto another piece, and it made an imprint, maybe an imprint of someone's profile, like a coin or something. I mean, anything like that. That would be a Greek word, tupas, an imprint that resembled the actual. And so a type, a tupas, in the Bible, is an imprint that resembles the original. Does that make sense to you? And so these types are imprints, images. They are object lessons, if you will, of what the actual is, right? And so most believe Melchizedek is an imprint of Christ, an imprint of the actual Christ, right? Showing a picture of him, an object lesson pertaining to him and his priesthood, all right? Now, going on with this, letter E. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. We saw that just as the nation Israel would later pay a tithe or pay a tenth to the sons of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood. So Abraham, great as he was, showed his deference to Melchizedek. Notice now, let's read verses 4 through 6. Are you with me? Now remember what the writer's trying to do. He's trying to show that Christ, Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham, greater than Aaron's priesthood. He's greater, right? And so he's trying to show them this. Now notice verse 4. It says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Verse 5. And indeed those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people. Now he's jumping to the law. And under the law, they were commanded to receive a tenth from the people, right? And so those who are sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, now notice verse 6, whose genealogy is not derived from them, that's from the Levites, his genealogy, who is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now notice verse 7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Who was the blesser? Melchizedek. And who was the one blessed? Abraham. Without contradiction, the one who does the blessing is greater than the one who is blessed, right? What's he saying? He's saying Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Isn't that right? Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now, I'm sure, you know, these people, think about their background. Think about what they thought about Abraham. Think about how high they put Abraham. And they should. I mean, Abraham was, you know, a great man and was the beginner of the Hebrew race. Is that not right? All right. One of his grandsons, Eber, I believe it was. That's where that word Hebrew comes from. And so he was the beginner, wasn't he? All right. And so going on with this then, thinking about what the writer's trying to do for them and trying to convince them of. And so going on with letter F, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, verses 6 and 7, who had the promises. Abraham had received promises from God, right? Number two, there's no dispute that the lesser is blessed by the better. Thus, Melchizedek is clearly better than Abraham. Letter G, Melchizedek's priesthood was not affected by death. Notice what verse 8 says. concerning now, we're talking a little bit more about the history, basically the history of Melchizedek. Notice in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Now, this is a little bit blind to us and hard for a lot of theologians even to gather in this, but let's just go and look at our notes for a minute here. Number one, in the priesthood under the Jewish system, that is the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, tithes were received by mortal men, right? Received by mortal men. It says mortal men in verse 8. We didn't read it, but yeah, we did, didn't we? Here, mortal men receive tithes. Mortal, that means dying men. Here, dying men receive tithes. Other translations even say men that die receive tithes. Now, here it talks about, and it seems to me, like in verse 8, there's a bit of a transition that takes place. A bit of a transition from the first Melchizedek to the one he represented, which was Christ, the Melchizedek. There seems to be a transition made here. Notice what it says, number 2 under letter G. But it has been witnessed that Melchizedek lives, or as verse 3 said, remains a priest continually, as opposed to Levitical priests that died, Melchizedek lives. It seems the author is either referring to the fact Melchizedek had no recorded death, or, and I think this is more likely, it's referencing Psalm 110 and verse 4 and the divine oath that the Messiah would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I submit to you the more likely thing concerning this is that now the Melchizedek being spoken of here in verse 8 is no longer the Melchizedek of Genesis 14, but now is the Melchizedek of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would remain a priest continually, and he ever lives, does he not? Amen? There seems to be a transition here in verse 8, as far as I can see. And then verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, didn't he? And now what's he saying? If you take it in the light of what we've already said, then even Levi, who receives tithes, now the Levitical priesthood, they paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. In other words, the Levites being the sons of Abraham down the line, right? Down the line, Levi became he would have been the son, one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, right? And so down the line, Levi, a son, great-grandson of Abraham, he paid tithes through Abraham. What's it saying here? Abraham was greater than him. They usually thought of the patriarch being greater than themselves. Isn't that right? That the father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, a higher ranking than they themselves. You understand what I'm saying? And so they're saying that even Levi paid tithes through Abraham. What does he say? He's saying if Melchizedek's greater than Abraham and Levi paid tithes through Abraham, and the fact is Abraham's a patriarch over Levi, then Melchizedek is greater than Levi as well, right? And thus greater than the Levitical priesthood in its context. Amen? Then verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right? Now, looking at this real quickly then, it says in letter H, even Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. One, Levi was in the loins of his father, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. Two, thus Levi receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. The New King James says it. And this is illustrating the greatness of Melchizedek as one greater than Levi as well. All right? And so again, the greater one, the better. Remember when we began, and we talked about it periodically throughout, how this book is always or often talking about Jesus being better, the covenant being better, the priesthood is better. It's full of betters, right? The word better means superior, far and above the other, right? And so again, now he's showing again that Jesus is better than Abraham, better than Levi, because he is of the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, right? And so Jesus becomes better. And so to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to Judaism, which would require at that time, when this book of Hebrews was written, it's understood by most that probably there were still animal sacrifices being made. They hadn't stopped just yet. How many of you know they eventually stopped, especially after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, right? But most believe that the sacrifices were still being made by what was left of the Levitical priesthood here. And so if they were to go back, if they were to digress out of Christianity back to Judaism, They would be denying the blood of Christ. They would be calling the blood of Christ an unholy thing because they would be saying his blood was just like anybody else's, wouldn't they? And they would have to revert back to animal sacrifices, putting him to an open shame, and therefore lose their salvation, as the warnings are over and over again in that book of Hebrews. Isn't that right? But the writers say, no, wait a minute. Don't go back to the old way. Don't go back to the animal sacrifices. Christ is the Melchizedek. He's a better priest than Aaron's. He's a better priest than the Levites. He's greater. He lives forever. They die, he lives. That was under a temporary law. This is something that is forevermore. Amen? And his blood he brought, and he gave it once and for all. It'll talk about that near the end of chapter 7. Amen? Amen. And so again, he's building his case, and I believe he's making a pretty strong case, don't you? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank and praise you for your word tonight. And we thank you, Father God, for continuing to open up the eyes of our understanding to the word of God. We're so grateful that we also serve El Elyon, Father God, the Lord God Most High, the one who is supreme, Father God, and supreme with power and might, Father, and that we are also in covenant with you, Father God. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to see these things like never before, that Jesus Christ is our King of righteousness. He's our King of peace. And Father God, we believe that he is a better high priest with a better covenant that has made a way for us to experience your presence, Father. We thank you. I pray that these realities and the more that will come, Father God, will get down deep in our hearts so that we experience you in a greater way, Father God. And we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Let's just, hallelujah. No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of the Lord. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and worthy of honor and worthy of power and all praise. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. He's worthy. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.